Since you've already entered into Philippians, I won't go into any long background of the book itself, but just to remind us extremely briefly that this letter is one of four prison letters written by the Apostle Paul whilst he was in prison. And the general purpose of the whole letter is kind of twofold: to assure the church of its gratitude for the gift received, the gift that Paul had received, and secondly, to adjust minor disorders within the church, but certainly to encourage them. And this particular letter of Paul, it's more of a personal letter. Paul writes this letter more as a friend than an apostle. In his opening remarks, he makes no mention of his apostleship, for that wasn't in question at all at this time. And the dominant letter in the epistle is that of joy and rejoice. Now, that's quite unusual, bearing in mind that this man is writing from prison. You know, so often we are governed by circumstances in our lives, rightly or wrongly, to a larger extent or whatever we are. Sometimes we can get up in the morning and we're looking forward to the day and so on, and one phone call later, our day has disintegrated. And so on. Circumstances can affect us so much. But here is Paul, and he writes from prison at Rome. He waited at this time on the result of his trial. At this moment in time, he did not know whether he was going to be acquitted or beheaded. And yet he writes to encourage other Christians, and with gratitude for their kindness. In his situation here, he's under more of a kind of house arrest rather than being heavily chained at this moment in time. However, it's a lovely letter, and my responsibility is for these few verses. I want to share, really, the passage really breaks up into two. First of all, we want to think on Paul's attitude toward his fellow Christians. And secondly, to look at Paul's prayer for the church. And regarding his attitude toward his fellow Christians, he's two things to say, really. Firstly, he says, I have you in my heart. Secondly, he says, I long for all of you with affection, the affection of Jesus Christ. So Paul, in the earlier part of this, is referring to the mind. Now he turns to the heart. He moves away from the memories of the mind to the feelings within his heart. In other words, he's beginning to open up. He's beginning to share with them how he feels about them. That's not always an easy thing to do. You have to feel comfortable with people before you can open up and share with them. But Paul felt very open with them. And he says, I have you in my heart. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you. He could see that the gospel had been embodied in their lives. God was truly at work in them. There was evidence of God's grace in their lives. Now, as an apostle, Paul very much had a pastor's heart as well. And this would have been a great source of joy to Paul. Any pastor, even in half his right mind, loves it when he's able to look at his congregation and see the life of Jesus being lived out, and to see evidence of the grace of God. That's always a pastor, and I'm sure a leadership's thrill. But whether Paul was chained up or at liberty to preach really wasn't, it was irrelevant here. For he says in verse 7, all of you share in God's grace with me. They shared in that common salvation. They were one in Christ Jesus. And Paul had a real sense of that. Their relationship, in other words, was deeply spiritual. It was at a higher level than just being buddies or good friends or just in a social club. It was at a higher and a deeper level. It was spiritual. It was rooted and grounded in the grace of the Lord Jesus. They were all together in Christ. Nothing would separate them. So Paul is just so wonderfully caught up with their fellowship in Christ. Truly, their relationship was more heavenly than worldly. And he also mentions here, of course, about defending and confirming the gospel. Always a thought in Paul's mind, defending the gospel of Christ and affirming that same gospel. I'm amazed at times. I've just finished after a lot of months' work thinking on the life of the Apostle Paul. And I just, you know, yeah, I've been familiar with Paul's writings for many years in ministry. But as I kind of dug deep in to look at the actual man, I'm amazed he was able to have a ministry, even although he was called by God. When you think on the man whose aim and goal and ambition in life was to bring the downfall of the Church of Jesus Christ, was responsible for the death of Christians, for the imprisonment, the abuse, and the torture of Christians. That was his life's ambition until on the Damascus Road, the Lord said, "Why are you fighting against me?" And of course, he's called to grace and to be a Christian. He's commissioned by Christ to be an apostle. But the thing that I couldn't get out of my mind when I was thinking about Paul was, here's a man who probably had to live and minister with enormous regret. Many's a time he must have stood in front of a congregation and he could see the absence of a father or a wife or children or a family. Why? Because he was responsible for them being in prison, or responsible for someone's death. And when you think about that, how was he able to minister? A man who must have lived with very, very deep regret. But we have an answer to that. How was he able to do that? And this is just a slight aside here, but how was he able to do it? He was able to do it because he discovered the grace of God. That was why. As we were thinking in this morning, so far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. He discovered the grace of God, the all-forgiving grace and mercy of God, and that enabled him to go on and have a ministry. And to such an extent, he loved Jesus so much that he would rather have been absent from life just to be present with him. So he discovered the grace of God. And sometimes when you and I sense our own failure or our own weakness, and we might even disappoint ourselves or it's maybe so tough, reflect on the grace of God as he loves you, as he cares for you, as he forgives you, as he holds you up. The grace of God. And as Paul struggled, of course, the word came from the Lord, "My grace is sufficient for you." Wonderful thought. But here, as we look at Paul's attitude towards his brothers and sisters, we discover a wonderful example, really. I wonder to what extent you and I can say, "I have you in my heart." I would have to say that sometimes over the years as a pastor, I've looked in congregation and found that, yes, I could love most of them easily. But sometimes there might just have been the odd person where it unfolded my weakness in my own mind, that I found it difficult to love, that I should love them, but found it difficult for a whole variety of reasons. I may have found it difficult to say, "I have you in my heart," and for that to apply to everybody. But here Paul says, "I have you in my heart, all of you." He was not the judge. He was not the jury. He was not there to condemn them. "I have you in my heart." To what extent can we say that? It's a glorious example to follow for each other within a local congregation. "I have you in my heart." Then he says, "I long for all of you with affection." Notice the exact words. "I long for all of you." All of you. Every single one. There is no distinction. There is no favoritism. Age was no barrier. Social standing was no barrier. He says, "I long for all of you." Oh, what a wonderful thought. That's an ambition for us, surely. That we have all of you, each of us in mind. And he says not only that, he says it's with the affection. "I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ." His affection did not come from the old nature. It wasn't natural. But it was found in Jesus Christ. That's where he found the source of affection. He says, "I long for all of you with affection, the affection of Jesus Christ," just as Jesus cared for you, just as Jesus loved you. Paul is saying here, that's how I feel about you. So it's a great example for a local congregation. Our attitude to each other ought to reflect our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at Paul's prayer for the church in verses 9 to 11. Paul was thankful for past memories and the fellowship that he'd experienced. He also rejoiced, though, in the present grace of God in which they shared. And now he prays for their future. Verse 9, and this is my prayer. So we can have asked Paul tonight, how did you pray for this congregation? How did you pray for this people? And we'll discover three things here that Paul had in mind. Firstly, in verse 9, his petition. I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, this word love simply crowds the pages of Paul's letters. He knows that they love each other, but he wants them to love even more. I pray that your love may abound more and more. Paul sees love as the main area of growth in Christian life. He prays that their character would increasingly be marked by a growing love, because Paul understood the power of love, that love was a powerful tool. 1 Corinthians 13, he said, love is patient. Love is not rude. Love is kind. Love is not proud. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. While guilty, stick up your hand. Eh? Stick up your hand and a leg and a whatever. Keeps no record of wrongs. And as Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to define love, what does he say? Even if we have all gifts, all knowledge, all wisdom, even if we offer up our body to the flames to die in martyrdom, if we have not love, we have nothing. Love is a powerful, powerful tool. And the reason Paul is speaking about love here is, love does cover a multitude of sins. I think over the years, knowing of many congregations where they've had to face difficulties, as congregations often do, and often personalities involved, and a kind of feud takes place, and who's right and who's wrong, and you get to a stage where you go round in circles, and it's almost impossible to deal with it. And I often think, what about just coming together and say, look, let's wipe the whole slate clean. And let us affirm our love for one another and forgive each other as Christ forgave us. And let's start to build from here rather than make a demand on our own rights. And that's why Paul has so much to say about love. It's a powerful tool in building up the church. William Hendrickson, that theologian, said this, love never travels alone. It functions beautifully in cooperation with knowledge and discernment. Oh, and of course, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 8, 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And it's to aim for that which builds up. It's easy to love those who love us. It's easy to love those who pat us on the back and tell us how great we are. It's easy to love such people. But Christ says the test of real love is to love the unlovable. And that's what we see in the cross of Christ, the loving of the unlovable. So Paul sees this as a powerful tool. Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 18, says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, here Paul is saying that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Are we thinking here on becoming more learned? Are we thinking here about accumulating more facts, more Bible knowledge, more whatever? I think not. When Peter uses the word grow in the grace and knowledge as the same word here for Paul, this is much more than a head knowledge. It is a knowledge that is described as experiential. It is an experiential knowledge in the sense that it's discovered through our experience of Christ. It's a knowledge of Christ. It's a deeper knowledge of Christ, abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. It's not just about knowledge. It's not another book ticked off. It's not about that at all. Here is a knowledge of Christ that is to grow and develop. It happens through our experience. Now, I would safely, 46 years married next month, I know that shocks you, probably thought it was about 26 years. 46 years next month, and it's safe to say that I know my wife better today than I did 10 years ago, and 10 years ago I knew her better than 20 years ago. And the longer the relationship develops, for better, for worse, for richer, or for poorer, we know each other better. And the longer we know Christ and live for him, the more, by experience, we know him better. Our experience of Christ develops our relationship. And Paul goes on to speak here about insight and discernment. It's really another concept for wisdom. And perhaps another way to express this is this. Paul is praying that they would mature in their love, that their love would show the reality of a knowledge of Christ. So when they look at each other and think, they're walking with Christ. I can see Christ in their life. I can hear Christ in their words. You see, and that's what he has in mind here. His prayer is, yes, that they'll abound more and more for love in the knowledge and discernment and wisdom of Jesus Christ. That's what convinces men and women that the gospel is real, isn't it? David Watson, years ago, who died in his late 40s and wrote some lovely books, I Believe in Evangelism, I Believe in the Church, two great books. If you haven't read his biography, you need to read it, You Are My God, and then Fear No Evil, when he was actually dying of cancer. Two good books to read, just light reading. But David Watson once said this, "The world around us is sick of words and starved of reality." Hey, that's true. The world around us is sick of words and starved of reality. It can cost nothing at times to speak of the truth and to tell folk what we believe, and this is that. Here's the ABC of the gospel. But the best message of all in Paul's thinking here is that Christ is seen in our lives, that the love of Christ is seen, that the reality of Christ is seen. That's what he's praying for the church here. That's what he's praying for. That's what convinces others that Jesus is alive when his life is seen in us. In 1 Corinthians 13, 7, Paul writes, "Love always protects, always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres." His petition, his purpose, verse 10. "I pray that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." Now the purpose behind his prayer is that they may be able to live wisely. There's a phrase in Colossians, I just forget the exact part, it may be chapter 1, where Paul actually says to them, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders." That's quite straightforward and it's telling. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. So his purpose behind this prayer is that they may be able to live wisely, discerning right from wrong and really rooted in Christ. But what does he mean by praying that they may be pure and blameless? He's not praying that they may be perfect, because we can never be perfect at sight of glory. It's a bit like Job, who was described as a man who was blameless. A man who was blameless. Did it mean Job was perfect? No. It meant that to all intents and purposes, looking at the man, there was nothing glaringly obvious. But he seemed to be an upright man. Like Jesus said in Nathanael, a man in whom is integrity, a man without guile. And so Paul is praying for that here. He prays that the church may have integrity, that they may seem to be pure and blameless and live lives that are not contradictory. There's nothing worse than our life contradicting our message. Nothing worse than that at all. Paul is calling them here, he's praying for them to live a life that is complementary to the gospel of Christ. A life that commends Jesus. As I said, it does not mean to be perfect. I remember the words of a Korean gymnast many years ago before the Olympics when he's being interviewed. And he said these words. He said, "Aim for perfection, but never lose sight of reality." And it was aiming for perfection in Christ, but bearing in mind that we'll never be perfect, but to aim for Christ in his strength and his energy. And they're to live like this, he says. His prayer is that they will live like this until the day of Christ. And as we were thinking this morning, you remember one day we'll stand before Christ. One day again he'll present us before the Father. One day we'll gaze in his face and we'll see the marks of the crown in his brow. We'll see the scar in the hand and we'll see the scars in the feet. Yes, one day in that day of Christ we'll see Christ as he is in all his glory. And then in verse 11 he has a goal. Verse 11, that they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. You know, it's everything's through Jesus Christ. The affection of Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruit of Jesus Christ that comes through Jesus Christ. In Christ, through Christ. In the opening chapter of Ephesians, Paul refers to in Christ about 14 times or something like that. Now, don't bang me at the door if it's only 13 times or it's 15. But roughly speaking, about 14 times. In Christ, through Christ. As a result of their right relationship with Christ, certain qualities should be evident. It's a case of the vine and the branches. Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. And we draw all that we need from the vine, all our resources, all our energy, all our sustenance. It all comes from the vine, through Jesus Christ. And as he speaks about being filled with the fruit of righteousness, and that takes on board the gifts, the fruit rather, of, in the gift sense. And we need to remember this, I think, that the fruit of the Spirit, fruit does not grow overnight. Christendom has suffered in the past 3 or 4 decades through certain people and certain denominations who may have a lot of good stuff going for them. But this importing of almost immediate sanctification, of a special blessing that takes you from nowhere to spiritual maturity overnight, it's neither biblical nor possible. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, does not grow overnight. No more than if you and I go out and stick an apple seed in the ground, don't expect to be plucking apples from the tree next week. And your life and mine, and those of us who have trodden the way for a few years, know full well, no matter how long we've gone, how far we've still to travel. We know that. I think sometimes the longer we live for Christ, the more we become aware still of how far we've to go. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, is something that grows and develops. But it's something that's beautiful. And it's something that makes Christ visible in our lives. The Good News Bible puts it this way. Your lives will be filled with the truly good qualities which only Jesus Christ can produce. So we are reminded that these qualities are from the supernatural. They're from the vine. They're from our union with Jesus Christ. Sometimes, if I find myself struggling a bit, I've got to remember that all that I need to live for Christ and to do for Christ can only come from Christ, not from Tom Glover. Applies to us all. All that we need comes from him. And that's a lesson we need to keep learning and keep learning. You know, very briefly, just it's almost a slight digression. About 2 months ago, one night, Saturday night, I was finding myself very anxious. There were certain things in life that troubled me. And can't get into detail, but there were certain things that troubled me, and they were robbing me of my joy a bit. And they were pretty major things in the lives of other people, and it concerned me greatly. And I remember sitting there in the chair, just at home. Dorothy's up the stairs in bed. It was late at night. And I don't think I've ever said this to the Lord before. I said, Lord, I need a word from you now. I said, I just need a word from you. I'm finding this burden unbearable. And I need a word from you. Now, I would often look at C.H. Spurgeon's daily readings morning and evening. Not every day, but a lot of days. And immediately I thought, look on Spurgeon's evening reading. So my book was up the stair, so I took my phone, I googled, you can Google Spurgeon's reading. So I googled the reading for that night. And up it came, and here was the text. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. I tell you, the peace that flooded my soul. A reminder that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And the Lord delivered me. But do you know the remarkable thing about that? When you Google it, it'll come up for that morning or that evening. The following day, I looked at the reading, and the one that came up that night was for 2 weeks previous. I've never known that. And I discovered that on that particular website, they advertise people signing up to receive the daily reading in their inbox every day, and they often just keep that same text. Now, in all my life of Googling that, I've never known that. In other words, it would never happen again. There and then, nothing is too hard for the Lord. It was a wonderful moment for me. But I think that's a lesson we have to continually learn. We all have to continually learn. Paul's praying here that they'll abound more and more in love and knowledge and wisdom and insight. He's really praying that the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of righteousness, that they'll be filled with it, and that they'll have an ongoing experience that unfolds the life of Christ to others. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then James, in his letter, he speaks of this as a harvest of righteousness. Isn't it glorious that it's possible for a harvest of righteousness to be manifold in your life and in mine? That was Paul's prayer for the church. That was his prayer. So then here we have Paul the prisoner, thinking of them, thankful for them, and praying for their spiritual growth. And he does so with the ultimate purpose in mind, because it says in verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. Some of the not youngest people here may remember that at school you were taught the catechisms. And if I said to you, what is the first catechism, I'm sure you could tell me. Say that again. What is man's chief end? And to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yep, absolutely true. So I think I'm giving you a prize here, but I don't have any. Well, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So you see, Paul, he's got a heart full of them. And in all their spiritual experience, he wants them to glorify God. When we are glorifying God in our being, then we are fulfilling God's chief purpose for our lives. Trust the Lord will bless just a sharing of this passage to your heart and mine. Amen.